If you don't identify someone correctly, the danger is you respond to them in the wrong way. You might remember the Specsavers advert a couple of years ago when a young woman gets off a train returning home. She sees her boyfriend on the platform. She runs down towards him, throws her arms around him, kisses him, only to realise that it's not actually him because she sees her boyfriend standing behind him. And of course her eyesight, you know, is not 100%, should have gone to Specsavers. But wrong identification leads to embarrassing wrong response. I think Luke and the gospel writers in general are going out of their way to identify Jesus for us, even right here at the very beginning, at his birth, to identify Jesus rightly for us so that we respond rightly to him. We've been looking at the names of Jesus over the past couple of weeks and for the next few weeks, which give us information about him. They tell us more. That's why we're looking at each one in detail, so that we learn more of what the gospel writers are trying to tell us about who Jesus is. But it's what they're trying to do is more than just tell us the jobs that Jesus did. Some of the names, some of the titles that he gets are job descriptions, really. So Messiah, we've been thinking about, that's effectively a job description. He is going to be the promised one who's going to come and rescue God's people. Jesus is called a king. Again, that's a job description. He's going to rule God's people. He's called Son of God. But even that title on its own was used to describe Israel's king sometimes, as particular recipient of God's love and care. But I think what we see is that the Gospels go further than that. They don't just apply titles to Jesus. They don't just describe him in terms of the roles he fulfills. They identify him as a particular person. They identify Jesus with someone they already knew, someone who already existed. They identify Jesus as the God of Israel himself. We're thinking tonight about this title, Lord. Jesus is Lord, but it's not just a title. It's, in fact, a name. He's not just a Lord who rules. He is, in fact, the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. It has been appropriately capitalized on our song sheets. He is the Lord. And if we make that identification of Jesus with Luke and the gospel writers, then it leads to a particular kind of response. I want to make just two observations about what happens here in Luke that we see happening, and then think about our response by thinking about Mary's response, Mary's song. So first observation of what Luke records, an unparalleled reaction. Even before Jesus is born, Luke records for us Jesus causing an unparalleled reaction. Maybe you thought there was a big reaction when Princess Charlotte was born. Newspapers across the country waiting to hear about the baby. But although that was a wide reaction, I guess if you were there in whatever wing it was at the private hospital, the reaction to the baby by the people there, I guess, would have been pretty much like any other family where a baby is born. How would Kate's mum have reacted when she found out she was pregnant? I'm so happy for you. How wonderful, how lovely, another grandchild. When the child's born, relief that the labour's over. You know, they're taking turns and holding the baby. But it's, if you go into the family and watch, I guess it would have been much like any other baby. Jesus' birth, Jesus being in the womb, causes a far more extreme reaction from the people who come near him. So verse 39, we read about Mary going to see her cousin Elizabeth. And the moment Mary says hello, walking through the door, verse 41, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. And Elizabeth declares this extraordinary greeting. Verse 42, blessed are you among women, blessed is the child that you'll bear. You know, blessed am I that you've even come near me. It's an incredible reaction to a pregnancy. And it's actually all a part of Luke's picture that he builds up for us, in which there are lots of extreme reactions like this to Jesus. We keep reading that people are filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth here, verse 41, is said to be filled with the Spirit. That doesn't happen that often in the Bible. That's an indication that something important is happening. The same thing later gets said of Simeon in chapter 2. He's filled with the Spirit. And as he looks at Jesus, the little baby who's been born by that point, he says to God, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." And then Anna, who's a prophetess, sees Jesus and starts to talk about the redemption of Jerusalem. And what else have we got in Luke, these first few chapters? We've got songs, great songs of praise to God. Mary's song. You glance over the page, we've got Zechariah's song. We have a whole nother special birth of a boy, John the Baptist, who is just there to point to Jesus coming after him. And the point is that the reaction of those close to this child, even before he's born, is unlike anything else. It's unparalleled, but not just in our experience, it's unparalleled in the Bible as well. So in 1 Samuel, when Hannah becomes pregnant, Hannah is a lady who's been barren, but not able to have children. She becomes pregnant, thanks to God. And she sings a song of praise to God, and it's much like Mary's here in many ways. And I think Luke wants us to, by including Mary's song in his record, wants us to make that connection, to think Hannah's baby grew up to be Samuel, a great prophet. Luke is saying, this is another big moment in salvation history. This is another big moment in God's dealings with his people. Back in 1 Samuel, when Hannah's baby was born, the people had lived through long years of darkness in the years of the judges. This baby, Samuel, is going to be one who brings God's word, finally, to the people in darkness, who's going to anoint God's king. But even that was nothing compared to this. No babies in the womb of another person leapt for joy, even when pregnant Hannah came near. There are lots of other important births in the Old Testament, lots of echoes of them here. But the connections highlight the contrasts. This is so much bigger. Luke records all this to make the point in lots of ways. Barren women have become pregnant in the Bible before when God did something big in history, but not a virgin. Angels have talked to people about coming babies, but not a whole choir in the sky singing glory to God in the heavens. And Luke wants to make the point to us by recording these details that this baby is utterly unlike anything that has gone before in the Bible. This is the definitive act of God to save. And that leads us on to an inconceivable identification. An inconceivable identification that Elizabeth makes. Because tucked away in what Elizabeth says to Mary, prompted by the Spirit, is the most incredible claim. Verse 43, but why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? There's the identification, the mother of my Lord. This baby, who's still inside her cousin, is Elizabeth's Lord. Worth thinking for a moment about what that means, what Lord means in context and in the Bible. Because if you meet a Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you it's just a title, like we would call someone sir. A slave in those days might call their master Lord. A loyal subject of Rome would call Caesar Lord. Is that all Elizabeth is saying, that this baby will be her leader, her ruler, her king? The word is sometimes used like that in the Gospels, in Jesus' parables. And that may have been all that was in Elizabeth's mind when she first spoke these words. But look at the use of Lord in the context. So verse 45, Elizabeth herself goes on to say of Mary, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Lord there unambiguously refers to God. Next verse, 46, who's Mary's song all about? My soul glorifies the Lord. The next verse tells us who that is. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. The Lord is God, my Saviour. And in fact, this word for Lord is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate God's name. In our Bibles in the Old Testament, we sometimes find the word Lord written in capital letters. What that means is the original there in Hebrew is Yahweh. Not a title, but a name. That's God's name. Like Tom or Johnny or Chris. But in the Greek Old Testament, they put the word Lord. That's how they translated it, with this same word. Which means that for a first century Jewish slave, yes, they might call their master Lord, but there was only one capital L Lord. There was only one the Lord. And that was Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the Lord. And I think when Elizabeth calls Jesus Lord, when he's still in the womb, she speaks better than she knows. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. We read that in verse 41. And she, by the Spirit, says more than maybe she even realizes. She begins this practice, which we then see all the way through the Gospels, of addressing Jesus as the Lord. And when we look at the whole picture that Luke gives us in his Gospel, we come to realize that actually Jesus is the Lord, the capital L Lord, that he is to be identified with the God of Israel. In fact, Elizabeth's own son, John the Baptist, is strong proof of that. What prophecy do the Gospel writers claim that John fulfills? It's this one from Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. That's what John says himself. I am the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. Is that just preparing the way for a special kind of person, a king? The king of Israel, the Messiah? Well, no. In the Old Testament passage which that is quoted from, Isaiah 40, it is prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way for the capital L Lord. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. He prepares the way for Yahweh. He prepares the way for the Lord. Lots of people have tried to claim that calling Jesus God himself is something that developed over time. The disciples didn't believe it originally. That's something that the church made people think later. That was what the Da Vinci Code said a few years ago. But it totally doesn't fit with the evidence in the New Testament. From the earliest days, people came to see that Jesus did what only the Lord did. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about the Lord himself, that Jesus was to be worshipped as God himself. Jesus was to be included in the identity of God. And that should blow us away. We're talking about a baby in the womb. We're saying that God, in the person of the Son, came to exist as a baby in a womb. Mary gave birth to Yahweh. Mary held God in her hands. God came to dwell with us, the Lord himself. We can have as many Christmases as we like, which is good news for most of us who like Christmas. And we'll never exhaust the mystery in that truth. It's inconceivable. But in another sense, it's logical. It's the logical conclusion to the direction of the whole Old Testament. In the Old Testament, again and again, we read, only God saves. God is the Saviour. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the only one who saves. And so when God finally sends forth the one who is going to be the Saviour, Jesus, which we read in the previous passage, means God saves. When God finally sends forth the one who will be the Saviour, then it kind of makes sense that that can only be the Lord himself. Inconceivable. But eventually it was unescapable to all those who read what had happened and saw what he did. He is the Lord. Working out exactly how that could be, the Trinity, it takes a fair bit of unpacking in the New Testament. We can't fully conceive it. We can't totally wrap our heads around it. But we can respond to it. And I think Mary's song gives us a model for response. And I want to spend a bit of time thinking about how we respond under the heading of a joy-filled retelling. Mary responds to all these things with her song. I think it'd be a mistake if we took the song and tried to pull it out into individual truths in a list. You can't reduce a song to a series of statements. It's a song that is full of content that we should look at and try and understand, but it's a song, and songs are to be sung. It's truth that's not merely to be agreed with, but to be rejoiced in. But then the question is raised, can we actually sing this song? Isn't it Mary's one? Isn't she the special one, the one all generations will call blessed, verse 48. Isn't this really her song to sing, not ours? Well, I don't think so, for a number of reasons. Mary, yes, is expressing her own special joy at being uniquely close to what God is doing in history. But that thing that God is doing is good news in a much wider way than just for Mary. It's much more than just good news for Mary. And Mary expresses the joy of everyone who is longing for God to act to save when they look at Jesus. She has a unique view of it from as close as it can be. But the mighty act itself, the blessing, is for all of God's people. Three questions, I think, helped bring this out of the text. Is it really all about Mary? Well, who's the servant in Mary's song? Who is God's servant? If we look at how the song begins, my soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me. It looks pretty clear at that point that the servant is Mary. God's been mindful of her, her ordinary background, her humble faith, and God's done a great thing for her. And this is the song of the humble servant of God. And yet, how does the song go on? Well, immediately, the very next verse, 50, suddenly we're now talking about God's mercy to all those who fear him. And by the time we get to verse 54, we're talking about another servant. He's helped his servant Israel. He's remembered to be merciful to Abraham's descendants. The great things that God has done for Mary are great things for all of Israel. I mean, think about Mary's situation. She wasn't like Hannah. She wasn't a barren woman looking for a child. Hannah was married and barren, wanted a child, couldn't have one. Mary, when the angel came to her, wasn't married. Being given a child before she was married, in a sense, is not a great thing. It's a great problem. So why does Mary think it's such a good thing? Well, surely it's because she is rejoicing in the gift of Jesus as a saviour to his people. God is acting to save his people. That's what she was told by the angel. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign forever. This is all about God looking on the humble state of his people, the hungry state of his people Israel, his servant, and doing a great thing for them And Mary rejoices that she is swept up to play a unique part in that great thing. Second question, who is blessed? Who's blessed? Well, Elizabeth said very clearly to Mary, verse 45, blessed are you. Blessed is she who believed. Verse 42, blessed are you among women. But actually, Elizabeth herself is blessed. She counts herself blessed. Verse 43, why am I so favored, so blessed to be near this child and his mother? And the song itself, Mary's song, has twice as many verses about God's kindness to his people in general as about Mary in particular. He's lifted up the humble. Verse 52, he's filled up the hungry. He's helped his servant Israel. Again, Mary is blessed, but she's blessed because of her proximity to the great blessing God's bringing to his people. Third and final question, who are the promises made to in which Mary rejoices? Verse 45, Elizabeth said, blessed is she who's believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Seems to be thinking of the promise Gabriel made to her that she'd have the baby Jesus. Mary rejoices that the promise has been kept. She's miraculously pregnant. She's been given the child, just as Gabriel said. But it must be more than that. If you look at the song, look at verse 54. Again, he's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants, just as he promised our ancestors. Which promise is Mary really rejoicing in? Mustn't it be the promise of the Messiah? God's ancient promise that the people living in the land of great darkness would see a great light. Not just that she has got the miracle baby that she was told she would, but that that itself is the fulfillment of a much bigger, older promise. That through her, God is giving the people the deliverer. God, in fact, is coming himself, finally, to save. And those things being the case, I think that means we can sing her song too. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to sing Mary's song? Every song tells a story. And to sing the song wraps up the singer and the hearer into the world of that story in a way that reaches the heart and the emotions. Mary doesn't just know what God's done. She retells it in the effective medium of song. Mary's song tells us a story of God, my Savior, a story of the God of Israel who has acted right now in history, a story of the mighty one who does great things, whose name is holy, a story of the one whose mercy is extended across the generations of those who feared him, how much Old Testament history underlies that, who's performed mighty deeds. Anyone thinking of the Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, who's brought down rulers from their thrones, supposed to think of Pharaoh, who fills the hungry with good things, rich imagery, who's helped his servant Israel, who right now through the baby in Mary's womb was keeping every promise he'd made, showing the ultimate mercy to the descendants of Abraham. To sing Mary's song is to wrap ourselves up into this story, which is in fact human history. It's to tell the story to ourselves and to each other in such a way that we really inhabit that world and rejoice in it. Which is why it's very good that we can actually sing the song and have done so and will do so again. That's important for us to move towards responding like Mary did. It's a joy-filled retelling of the story to push it deeper into our hearts. Which makes me ask the question, what other practices can we develop that are joy-filled retellings of the great story? Christmas wonderfully offers us lots of rich ways to inhabit and retell the story of God's saving purpose for the world, of which Jesus' birth is such a turning point. In our family, we've been following some Advent readings that Katie found that go through various events all through the Bible, various key events in God's saving plan in history leading up to Jesus' birth. That's been a great way to inhabit the wider story. Advent itself, as we were thinking a bit earlier, this countdown to Christmas, this waiting, you know, it could just be about how desperate, you know, we are to get the kids to manage to wait another week before ripping off the paper. But it's also an opportunity to talk about Israel's wait for a saviour. Mary waiting for God to remember his people Israel, which he did, you know, and how Jesus' birth was the dawning of the light into great darkness. We can, you know, we'll also talk further about our waiting, how much we are waiting for Jesus again to return, which of course helps us to wait, helps us stimulate us to greater waiting for Jesus to come again. It's great to find lots of different creative forms of this joy-filled retelling of the great story. The more ways we can find to richly do that, the more the story seeps into our imagination. And that's what we want, isn't it, for ourselves and for our children. We want their whole imaginations and the structure of their thoughts at the deepest level to be shaped by this great story of the God who saves. The more we joyfully retell it, the more we weave it into our traditions, the deeper it goes. And I think if you and I are going to do one thing in response to this passage, I would say consider one way this week in which you can take part in a joyful retelling of the gospel story. More than just looking over sermon notes, if you're even writing them. You know, maybe that is finding some great Christmas music to listen to. Sovereign Grace have a great Christmas album, Red Mountain Church. Maybe listening to song, for some of us, that is a joyful way of hearing the story again. Maybe something creative, create something, write it, draw it, carve it, paint it. Maybe it's a cerebral thing. Maybe you'll be moved to praise God more by reading some chewy theology on how Jesus can be the Lord. Maybe you want to take Margie's music to Mary's song and just play it over in your head already. But why not try and do something to practice a joy-filled retelling as Mary did, to respond to this awesome truth that the Lord has acted in Jesus. To respond to the truth that Jesus is the Lord, the God of Israel, born of Mary, the light breaking into the darkness, God the Saviour, come to do what God alone does, to save. Here, Mary is held up for us by Luke as a model in these early chapters of how to respond to Jesus. We read a number of times Luke using this phrase, Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. If we identify Jesus as the Lord, the Saviour, God's definitive saving act, then may we ever respond like Mary did, to treasure him up in our hearts, to treasure up God's action to save through him more and more. May we shape our lives and our practices and our traditions to treasure up that great gospel story more and more. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have a saving God who acts to save. Father, thank you that your great salvation act is coming in the person of Jesus. Jesus truly being the God, the Lord, the Saviour, coming to save. Father, please help us to be like Mary, to treasure up that truth in our hearts. Father, please help us to find ways of responding, of joyfully retelling that great story to ourselves. And Father, would you work to push it into our hearts and shape all of our longings and our imaginations and our thinkings by this understanding of history, that history is the story of the God who has saved. Amen.